Well, I want to invite you back this morning on another journey down the corridors of history as we look at a story behind a Christmas carol. We've been going through a series now for the last, this will be the third week, for the last 2 weeks now. We've talked about and looked a little deeper into some of the familiar Christmas carols of the Christmas season. And in so doing, we've seen that they've been directly attached to Scripture. I believe the first week I wasn't here. I was coming home from Thanksgiving, but I believe Pastor Don shared with you all the story behind O Little Town of Bethlehem. And the life of the individual who wrote that carol and how he was impacted by the birth of Christ. And last week we looked again at another carol and saw just how again the story of the birth of Christ impacted those around the world as we looked at a young priest from Austria. This Sunday I want to mention a Christmas carol that's set to the tune of the English melody Greensleeves. You may have heard it before because you just sang it, which is "What Child Is This?" And interestingly enough, I had intended to pick the sermon believing that we were going to spend our time in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and really look at this child prophesied about from the prophet Isaiah who shared with us just who this child was, answering that question, "What child is this?" Well, he is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and we were going to spend our time there. But the author of "What Child Is This?" didn't even mention those verses and that prophecy. So we'll touch on it. But we're going to actually spend our time elsewhere in Scripture. And so I was encouraged to be able to draw a bridge connecting the prophecies of Isaiah, of the Messiah, into reality of the birth of Christ as this prophecy came true nearly 2,000 years ago. And so I'm excited to go through this song, "What Child Is This?" Now, when we ask questions, we do so really in three separate ways. At least I've asked questions three separate ways. One, you are a detective looking for an answer, right? Who ate my sandwich? You ask that question, you find the clues, you research, you figure out who ate your sandwich, right? And then there's another way of asking a question. This is known as a rhetorical question. I have used rhetorical questions often in our house, like, how can I be so stupid? Right? Or things like that. Those are rhetorical questions. But then there's a third question asked in such a way to express awe and wonder about something known to be true, but really uncertain how to describe. It's like when you see something and it's so amazing, you can't help but just tap the person next to you and say, "Did you see that?" You aren't necessarily looking for a response. They saw it with you, but you couldn't express anything other than just a question. We see this type of question being used in the New Testament when the disciples were caught in a huge storm on the Sea of Galilee. Right? The waves were crashing, the wind was picking up. They found themselves in this boat ready to be broken in half by the wind and the waves, and they were certain they were gonna find themselves in the midst of a watery grave. And they cried out to Christ, and he came and with a word calmed the storm. And it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark that these disciples looked at one another and said, "Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." Well, they knew who it was. This wasn't the first miracle they saw. The Old Testament spoke often about the Messiah. They knew that only God could command the winds and the waves. This must be God. They knew that already. And yet they found themselves still asking this question. Who is this man that he can do such a wondrous thing controlling nature? The truth that God in flesh was standing with them was just so great that they couldn't even really put into to many great words. And they just asked that question. And I tend to think that maybe this is what the author meant when he wrote, "What child is this?" Because when we sang those verses, and by the way, we sang parts of that Christmas carol that you may have never sang before. I don't remember singing about nails and spears before, but that was in the original, written by the man who wrote the carol. And so it's written in such a way, asking a question, answering the question, but also with a profound understanding already of who this child already is. And so we are going to ask this question and answer it based on the lyrics of this song, which I would not be preaching on it if it didn't tie directly to Scripture. But before we go any further, let me open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season upon us. What a great time to be able to share the birth of Christ with friends, with family, with neighbors, with co-workers. Lord, it seems to be a time where more people are open to the truth of Christ and who he is, Lord. And so as we are challenged with that question, what child is this, Lord, may we be encouraged, like those shepherds, to go tell it on the mountain. So, Father, I pray that this day we would see your truth shine through. Our hearts would be challenged to be more like our Savior, and that we would be evangelists to the world around us, giving the good news. We thank you for Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. So what child is this? Is the title of the song set, again, like I said, to the English melody Greensleeves. And when asked this question, we do so as a way of stating an unbelievable truth, like mentioned earlier, but also as a way of proclaiming the glorious truth of the gospel message to others around us. You see, when we come upon this question of what child is this, it is actually, I believe, the most important question any of us will answer in our lives. What child is this? Life is full of questions. You raise children, you know that. They ask all sorts of questions. Sometimes the questions are ridiculous, and sometimes they're 100 miles a minute, and so many questions all through life we ask. And yet the most important question we will ever ask ourselves and answer ourselves is, what child is this? Who is this child that we sing about, that is born in this manger in this little town of Bethlehem, that the angels proclaimed and the shepherds came to see, and then the wise men months and a time later came and then gave these gifts? Who is this child? It's the only question that matters, because our understanding of who this child is, your understanding of who this child is in relation to you, and your belief in him, in that all eternity rests. And so it is a very large question that is being asked. And I found it interesting that when I was researching this song and the poet and the one, the lyricist, the one who wrote these words, I noticed something different. You see, usually when you do research on hymns or old Christmas or carols or praise songs, and if you've done that, usually you notice that the author is usually a biblical scholar or a priest or a pastor or a missionary or a theologian. And yet the author of this carol was neither of those things necessarily. He was an insurance man. I'm not sure. We have some insurance men here, and retired insurance men, and I'm not sure if you knew that. William Chatterton Dix wrote What Child Is This? And he was an insurance man. He was a businessman who, with hard work, became an insurance company manager. Not known as necessarily someone who would write songs, but someone who would insure you. And then something happened one day. This man, William Chatterton Dix, contracted rather a critical, very serious illness and was on his back, recovering for months. And while he was recovering for months, the Lord took that time, which is interesting because the Lord always takes trials in life and uses them, right? We've talked about there is always purpose to our scars. And so the Lord always uses that time. And he did so in William Dix's life. And while he was on his back, he spoke to William Dix's life and reminded him of his commitment to Christ. And perhaps for the first time in his life, he began to recommit himself to his Lord and Savior. And he began to study the scriptures. And when he came across the gospel account of Jesus's life and tied that together with the prophecies of the Old Testament and the overall arching theme of redemption found in scripture, he jotted down this question: what child is this? It wasn't an inquisitive question necessarily, but one spoken of in awe and inspiration as he wrote, what child is this? And so out of that, he began to pen down these verses, these stanzas, this chorus, and put together this tune of what child is this? It was one that he touched his heart in a very special way as he began to realize the depth of his relationship with Christ. And began to understand the depth of redemption and the grace and the mercy and the love that's all tied together. And it's the Lord used that illness to encourage him, to inspire him to write these words that through the years have encouraged us and perhaps even opened doors of evangelism for us as we pose that question time and time again. What child is this? Now, it was a question that I'm sure Mary and Joseph asked time and time again, although they knew the answer. For the angel had told them both different times, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So what child is this? Well, he's Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. They knew that, but they didn't quite understand everything. And you could imagine as Jesus grew, they asked that question time and time again. For they were uncertain, I believe, as he was growing. I'm sure they, what child is this? And so we're going to follow these verses of this song, what child is this? And look to answer that question in a very real way this morning. And so I've put the lyrics behind me here. What child is this? Stanza one. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. So we begin at the manger, there in the warmth of an Israeli Bethlehem night. And we see first and foremost in stanza one, as the question is asked, what child is this? The answer is, this is Christ the King. And so that's really where we begin when we discuss what child is this. This is Christ the King. This is no ordinary babe. Or no ordinary son of Mary. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. So why don't you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 recounts portions of this glorious day in which the Savior was born. Luke chapter 1. We'll really look at two verses at this moment here, in verse 32 and 33. And again, if you didn't bring your Bible, that's fine. I'll have the words behind me here. You can follow along as I read it. Verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 1. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So here we have, in the middle of Gabriel's announcement of Christ's birth, and he points out to Mary That he, this child that will be born, this son that you will bear and give birth to, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He is king. In fact, he's the final heir to the throne of David. And his future kingdom will have no end. Now turn with me to back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 through 2. And I don't have the words on the screen behind me to this one. If you did not bring your Bible, just listen as we read it. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We are in the midst of the visit of these wise men months after Christ was born. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' His kingdom and his reign is both one of future tense, speaking of his millennial reign, and present in our lives this very day." These wise men understood some of that, and they came to bring gifts, to honor this king. For they understood this was no mere child, no average son of Mary. This was the king. And these wise men traveled a great distance in order to worship this king, bringing these gifts for this king, Christ Jesus. Verse 6 would read, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So even the prophecies speak of this Messiah, this child born in a very modest setting, it would be king. "Out of you shall come forth a ruler." Now, again, this is many months after Christ was born that these wise men arrive. Chapter 2, verse 11 lets us know that Jesus, Joseph, and Mary have moved out of the manger. You know, they didn't stay there very long. They didn't call the stable their home. He was born there. And then they brought him home. Similar to us, right? Children are born in the hospital and you bring them home. They brought him home to their house. And so we know there was a time between the wise men and the shepherds. And although we have nativity scenes, and perhaps even here, probably not, because I know we have wonderful biblical scholars who separate those wise men from Jesus, because that hadn't happened at the birth of Jesus. And so if you can't find the wise men, they're like months away still. Somewhere. They'll show up. You come back in February, wise men will be there. Just want you to know. We'll see. Maybe I'll remember that. However, these wise men came. In verse 11 of chapter 2, where we were just reading, says, "After coming into the house," that's these wise men, "they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Gifts meant for a king. Gold was the money of a king. It was precious and valuable across all cultures and natures. It was, in fact, and it was and still is really the universal currency. Gold, a gift fitting for a king. Frankincense, which was the fragrance of a high priest. Frankincense was used for medicinal purposes in ancient times. It had a soothing and pleasant aroma. It was used to treat things such as depression and anxiety. And ancient people also thought the scent would assist in carrying their prayers to heaven. There was some high priestly role and significance that this fragrance of frankincense had, which describes Christ's role in our life as the high priest. So not only is he a king, high priest, but they also brought myrrh. Myrrh was a burial spice received from Egypt and used as ointment upon the dead. The spice, along with gold and frankincense, signified that Jesus was not only a king, a high priest, but he was also born to die. Oftentimes we don't realize the connections and the significance of these gifts that these wise men brought. In John 19:39, this word myrrh comes up again, as it was a spice that was used at the burial of Jesus. So he received it as a child, and then again upon his death. This baby lying in a manger was born king. He received kingly gifts and spoke much about his kingdom when he was older. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight." He said, I'm a king, but my kingdom's a spiritual kingdom. And the battle that takes place in our life has to do with Christ being the king of our hearts. That's a daily spiritual battle we enter into. Is Christ the king of your heart? We know that one day he will return and rule in righteousness. His kingdom at this time, though, is a spiritual one. One day it will be an earthly one. Psalm 2:7 through 8 says, "The Father says to the Son, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance.'" Christ will come again. And there will be no mistaking him that he is the king, because on his robe and on his thigh, he will have the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at his sight, all monarchs, all governments, all presidents, all rulers will drop to their knees in submission to the King of Kings. This is this child. What child is this? He is the king whom shepherd guard and angels sing. So haste, which is a word that means come quickly, urgently. Haste, haste to bring him laud. That word laud means extreme praise. I had to look it up. I've been singing it for years and years and years. I had no clue what it meant. Hurry to bring him extreme praise, for this babe, the son of Mary, is no ordinary child. He is the king. So, that's where William Chatterton Dix begins this Christmas carol, drawing our attention to the King of Kings, born in a manger. Let us not forget that as we continue on. You see, because there will be days leading up to Christmas. We're only, what, 10 days away? My kids remind me every morning. I think we're 10 days away. It's the 15th. Christmas is on the 25th. This day is almost over in their book, so we're really 9 days away. You know how those days are. They go quicker when Christmas is around the corner. And we will inevitably put presents under the tree. And we will watch probably Christmas movies and gather with friends and family. But let us not forget in those moments. Let us not be distracted by, oh Christmas tree, oh Christmas tree. Let us remember that this child is the king. And he desires to be the king in our lives. Well, William Dix doesn't just stop there. He continues on and looks and writes a second stanza. He writes, "Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and donkey are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary." This is a verse that I've heard before, but never with the second part. The original context. We always, for some reason, jumped back to that haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. We always jumped back to Christ the king. And yet William Dix continues on. He doesn't just tell us that Christ is a king, but he tells us that Christ was born for a reason. There was purpose and a divine reason for this child's birth. And it would involve nails and spear piercing him through, a cross that he would be hung upon for you and for me. This was no mere child. He was a king, but he was also a savior. You would think that this King of Kings would be born in a palace with trumpets and servants, ready to care for his every need. Yet William Dix, at the beginning of this, reminds us that this child was lying in such mean estate. That doesn't mean that the state was angry with him. This means it was an average birth. I would even go to say it was most likely below average. I don't know of any other children born in a feeding trough, in a stable. And yet, here this King of Kings and Lord of Lords was born in such a humble way. Born for such great purpose. Although that his birth was extraordinary in so many ways, where he would spend his first night was simply average. But from this lowly manger scene, William Dix takes us to from the manger to the cross. From an average manger scene would rise humanity's redemption. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. I'd like to just read it to you. And I want you to focus in on that phrase, "You shall call his name Jesus." Matthew 1, verse 18 begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So we see in verse 21 that this angel, Gabriel, proclaims to Joseph in a dream, "Mary will bear a son." She's not lying to you, Joseph. There was no other relationship that took place. She will bear a son. It's a gift from God, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And then in verse 25, Mary gave birth to her son, and Joseph called his name Jesus, obedient to the angel, to the Lord. Now the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, and it means God will save. So the name Jesus even has significance in and of itself. It portrays the very truth of why God sent his son in the first place, to be a savior to mankind. This baby, the son of Mary, was born for a reason, and it was to save his people from their sins. There was divine purpose for this child's birth. Now, I always have mixed emotions when I think about what Mary and Joseph felt while caring for the Savior. Were they robbed of the joys of holding a newborn son, knowing beforehand that this child was born for sacrifice? You see, I've held a newborn before. I've experienced that overwhelming joy and the tears of joy that come with looking into a newborn's face. I've experienced the other questions that come with, what child is this? When you're holding your own child and you wonder just who this child will become, how this child will change your life, what will this child grow up to be? All of these questions that normal parents have. Were Mary and Joseph robbed of those emotions when looking upon the face of this newborn son? For they knew that this child was born for a specific purpose, and that was to be the Savior of the world. What emotions do you think they felt? In Luke chapter 2, 16 through 19, we read about the shepherds and their interaction with baby Jesus. They had just received the startling message from the angels, headed quickly to see in person what the angels proclaimed. And Luke writes this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it says, "So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." The idea of Mary pondering these events in her heart means that she was very reflective upon this experience. I'm sure she didn't want to forget a moment of the birth of her firstborn, and not just any firstborn, right? I'm sure she wanted to remember the shepherd's visit, and she wanted to remember all the things that took place that night. But I also think there's another significance to this phrase here, that Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. I believe she was also very reflective and deeply impacted upon the significance of Jesus' birth as the Savior, as the promised Messiah. He would die for their sins, and this was prophesied about. You see, God did promise a Savior. Now this Savior is here in this manger, and Mary and Joseph are looking at this child, Jesus. And I wonder if they asked questions like, would he be pierced for our transgressions? Crushed for our iniquities? Would his punishment in our place bring peace with God? Would his wounds heal us? These are words prophesied 700 years prior by Isaiah himself, and speaking of this child. And I often wonder if Mary and Joseph were thinking of those things when they were holding their newborn son, Jesus. I'm sure there were moments of excitement and joy, as any parent would experience. But Mary and Joseph must have also been weighed down by the reality of his purpose. You see, we read in the second stanza that nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. And out of a grateful worship, we are to respond. You see, William Dix begins with a question for us to interact with, and then invites us to respond in a certain way. The first verse, he had invited us to respond in one way. Now he invites us to respond by hailing the Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. I believe we are to respond in gratitude and grateful worship as we make our way from the manger to the cross. That's that path that William Chatterton Dix took us on in that second verse. And then he continues on. And really, as he continues on in this third and final stanza, he marries the first two stanzas together. As he writes, "So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant, king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise the song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born. The babe, the son of Mary." So again, he starts off with a thought, a theological thought, and then he invites us to respond a certain way. William Dix, in this thought, brings us to that passage we read about when the wise men came, I believe, because it mentions the incense, gold, and myrrh. He wants us to be reminded that this is the king. But really, the significance of this third stanza, in my opinion, is he wants to point out that not only did Christ come for a reason, but Christ the King brings salvation to all who believe. You see, because there's that phrase in there, come peasant and king to own him. There is no way to get salvation through riches or being born of a certain noble family. No, Christ came to die for everyone. Salvation is for all. When the angels proclaim their message to the shepherds, they see that they say, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people." Salvation is for all. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. Whether it be a king, whether it be a peasant, everyone is invited. Everyone, the gospel was for everyone. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection was for all those who would believe. Salvation is for everyone. And then William Dix gives us an invitation. Let loving hearts enthrone him. And that's the thought I want to leave us with this morning. He's not just the king of Christmas, or the Christmas king that we sing about when December rolls around and, you know, We keep pushing it back. We sing about it now, right around, I believe, right after Easter. We start hearing Christmas music, right? He's not just the king of Christmas. Christ desires to be the king and the Lord of your life. Doesn't matter if you're a peasant or you're a king. Christ wants to sit on the throne of your heart. This should be our reaction to this question. What child is this? This is the invitation that William Chatterton Dix gives us. Will you enthrone him as your king? You see, there is much that battles for the throne of our hearts. Our own lusts, our own temptations, our own sinful desires, our own selfishness, those take often precedent over Christ in our lives. And yet there's this spiritual battle going on where Christ desires to be on the throne of our hearts. Will you allow him to sit on the throne of your heart? Will you recommit your life to him this morning, this day, and every day in the future? A battle for our heart is one that rages every moment of every day. And William Dix is calling us to respond to the truths of who this child is in worshipful obedience, recommitting our lives to him as Lord of all. Therefore, the truths found in this Christmas carol that we just briefly looked at here continue far beyond the Christmas season. My prayer is that each and every one of us, each day we wake up, would begin the morning by saying, Lord, please sit on the throne of my heart today. May I be wise in my decisions. May they bring you honor and glory because you are king in my life. And that's my desire, and that's really where this carol leaves us. So, these words written around the time Abraham Lincoln was entering politics were written in such a way that you and I would contemplate Christ's role in our life as we think about what child this is. And so he leaves us, starts with a question, and leaves us with an invitation. Come peasant king to own him. Would you pray with me? Father, our prayer this morning, Lord, is that this day we would give you rightful place on the throne of our hearts. Father, for your son that was born in such an extraordinary way and yet in humble means, Lord, came for a reason. Father, he is the King of Kings. Whether we make him that in our life or not, he's not dependent upon what we do with him, for he is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. And so, Father, this day may we contemplate this question in a real personal way. May we both stand in awe at who Christ is, but may we also daily place him on the throne of our hearts. Father, forgive us for those times where we've allowed other things to usurp his reign in our lives. Help us, Lord, to daily recommit ourselves to our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.